Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him, which was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, who said, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope." Amen.
Are so full, as I will mention today as well. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy towards us in providing us with this most wonderful revelation of your word. You speak to our very hearts, you speak through your word, and your Holy Spirit ministers to us to help us to understand these things, to open up our minds to the truth, to help our hearts to revel and joy in the message that you give to us. We pray, Lord God, that we would be encouraged, challenged, rebuked as needed, and that you would be glorified in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a child and teenager, I was quick to react. Teased for the footy team that I followed, whack. Poor fellow's head went against the window on that occasion. Elbowed in the stomach, whack, by another bloke playing soccer against me. Off I went after him and gave him a couple of whacks. I was quick to react. I can think of plenty of other examples. Thankfully, with God's help and conviction over time, and if any of those people are listening to this, please forgive me. And I'm sorry, and I could only apologize. Thankfully, over time, God has been at work in my heart. I've mellowed. The Lord continues to work in my heart to help me apply grace, forgiveness. And as James says, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, which Jenny knows I'm not always great at, but the Lord is at work in me. By this point in the life of Jesus, he's made it obvious to those with eyes to see that he is Almighty God in the flesh, with the power to cast out demons, heal all kinds of sickness, command the forces of nature to obey his every word, raise the dead, and restore sight and speech. Now, the reality is, when Jesus found out that the Jews were plotting to kill him, whether by word of mouth he found this out or through his divine knowledge and understanding, he could have right then and there called down fire from heaven and consumed them, or command the earth to open up and swallow them, or have venomous snakes come out and bite them, or have a bear come out and maul them. Oh, the possibilities are endless. But that was not God's will and mission for Jesus at that time. So how does he react? Matthew simply says, Jesus withdrew from that place. Jesus withdrew from that place. I'm glad that I start applying that sort of thing when I accidentally knocked a bloke's glasses off his special sunglasses. I don't know how expensive they were. Knocked them off his face in high school. And when he was ready to get in a biff, and there could have been a reaction situation, I turned my back and was quite prepared that if he belted me in the back of the head, that so be it. How we react is important. Jesus reacted, turned and withdrew. Again, in the Greek, here is the back and forth that contrasts Jesus and the Pharisees with the adversative that is often translated as but in our English translation. So Matthew has effectively been saying, but the Pharisees, but Jesus, but the Pharisees, but Jesus, and so it goes on. So the accusations and opposition of the Pharisees now takes on a violent edge as they plot to kill Jesus. But Jesus turns and walks away. Grant Osborne points out that there is often a sense of judgment when Jesus withdraws. His enemies have rejected him, so he now turns his back on them. Jesus' withdrawing is also because, as he is quoted in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, and John chapter 7 when his unbelieving half-brothers challenge Jesus to go on up to Judea and show yourself to them. Show how miraculous you can do works and all sorts of things. Go on, if this is who you really are, show them. And Jesus says in those two passages, my hour has not yet come and my time is not yet here. Later on, as we know, following the triumphal entry of Messiah into Jerusalem, Jesus would say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's John chapter 12, verse 23. And then he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, indicating that he would be killed on the cross, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In withdrawing from the Pharisees, Jesus is working in unity with the Father. For Jesus knows that to bring salvation to this broken world, he would willingly put himself in the hands of his murderous enemies. That horrendous hour still awaited Jesus at this point. But there was another hour Jesus was acutely aware of. The day when the wicked will no longer escape the righteous judgment of God and Messiah's victory over sin is made plain for all the world to see. So he has in mind, most certainly, he's in this circumstance now, the cross is coming, later on there will be ultimate judgment. This contrast of the murderous Pharisees and the reaction of Jesus to quietly withdraw are then drawn out by Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 4. If you've got a Bible there, feel free to have it open. I encourage you to. But we'll get to that in a moment. Still with the passage, though, that Anne read to us this morning, unlike on other hostile occasions where Jesus seems to be able to slip away without anyone laying a finger on him, here, the large crowd simply follow after him. The words, and he healed all who were ill, could suggest many who were following after him were those seeking his help. They'd heard about Jesus. They heard the things that had been happening. Like, if you picture what it was like to live in Galilee at this time, the amount of talk would have been incredible. Who is this guy? Could this be the Messiah? And the word all tells us it wasn't a Benny Hinn meeting. All who came to Jesus for healing were healed. And again, notice the profound mercy of Christ. The profound mercy of Christ is in contrast to the hostility of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Now, in our day and age, if you heard me say, now, don't you go telling people about Jesus, I'd be without a job quicker than you could say, get out of here, you heretic. If I'd started warning you, saying, listen, you may think he's the Messiah, but you pipe down, Chachi, I'd be thrown out. Quick, smart, I'd be on the front page of Heretics Monthly, Mr. March. But as we know, Jesus had a keen sense of timing and an awareness of the crowd's false expectations. The Jews, including Jesus' own disciples, had in mind a great military champion, someone thrashing about a sword, Messiah, as in a conquering king, with all his army with him, ready to spill the blood of Israel's oppressors and vanquish the kingdom. But Jesus' conquering took on quite an unexpected yet eternally more powerful nature. And the only crown he would wear on earth was the crown of thorns, which was a mockery, part of that mockery as they paid homage and bowing down and mocking him and spitting upon him and hitting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It was a mockery, even though he most certainly is King of the Jews. Verse 16 is easily recognized in Isaiah 42 and verse 2. Jesus is the very incarnation and fulfillment of Yahweh's servant, who will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. So both Jesus' withdrawal from conflict with the Pharisees and his command to silence about who he was remind Matthew of Yahweh's servant. So for the benefit of his Jewish target audience, as we've heard about previously, Matthew, in specifically his gospel, has the Jews as his target audience. Matthew provides the longest Old Testament quotation in his gospel account. It's one of 10 occasions where Matthew is essentially linking Jesus with the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations to say, look, Jesus was and is, by the way, the promised Messiah. Jesus is the culmination of God's sovereign activity throughout salvation history. Look, this was done to fulfill that. You see, like, look around the room. This, that. All these things done to fulfill this. Because he is Messiah and there is no other. Also, it's worth remembering that this quotation from Isaiah comes in the close context to Jesus' self-declaration in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And it says there, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Effectively, be my disciples. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I was talking to a Christian brother, I think it was last week, about a common battle we have with sin. And we all have our battles with sin. Some of us have different battles, but on the whole, it's all about whether we trust God and his will for us and what is good for us. But in this conversation, in terms of the ongoing battle with sin and engaging in that fight in every day, he said to me, when I stuff up, I just imagine God with fiery red eyes looking at me. And I was like, just stop right there, pal. I know, because I was thinking, he's pouring out judgment upon himself. And that's not what Jesus would want. And this, I said to him, I don't think that's a very helpful and healthy picture of God. Jesus took that wrath upon himself. We don't need to go whipping ourselves and pouring out that wrath upon ourselves. Yes, we should feel the conviction of sin and repent of that, but we should know the forgiveness that is in Christ as well. And I would say that in coming to Christ with our guilt, when we feel that we've done the wrong thing, we feel burdened by that, we need to also remember, and the picture in our head should be far more a case of a warm embrace. God wants that relationship with you. And God is at work to heal our hearts and bring restoration in us, not to whip us. Does that make sense? So I didn't want him to keep going with that train of thought. I am gentle and humble in heart. So Jesus is fulfilling Scripture here. There is here, there, and everywhere. He is fulfilling Scripture as he makes his way. But Matthew wants us to see this, This response from Jesus to the aggression of the Pharisees, this gentle and humble character of our Lord, this is to fulfill what God had divinely inspired some 700 years before about Messiah in the book of Isaiah. In contrast to the Pharisees, this Jesus is the one whom the Father loves and delights in. While the word servant is a particular choice of Greek word with the double meaning of servant and son. Very cool. And if you remember the words spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, verse 17, and also his transfiguration in chapter 17 and verse 5, these allude to this very same verse of Isaiah 42 and verse 1. The servant is also referred to as chosen. He is the Father's one and only monogenes, because there's no English word to help us with that translation. Really, it's about understanding what that Greek is about. Jesus is the one and only monogenes son. He is unique. He is the only one fit for the role of fulfilling the Father's will. He is God, not created, but creator, one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God. A moment ago, I referred to Jesus' baptism and the Father's voice from heaven. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, we read, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. So he wasn't sprinkled, by the way. He went in the water, came up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. All of this is a glorious picture of God, who is eternally three persons. It displays the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the salvation of those Jesus came to save. God the Father loves his own children from before the foundation of the world. He commissions God the Son to seek and to save the lost, while God the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and draws the believer to the Father through the Son. At the baptism of Jesus, all the glorious salvation work of God Almighty is on show. I spent some time this week looking into the mysticism of what is called New Thought. It comes up from time to time, and it comes up in my discussions with people, but because it's such an influential thing in our world and particularly in the church at large. This is the ungodly foundation behind the Word of Faith movement, aka Name It and Claim It. You might have heard it under different names. Something I greatly appreciate was the comment that said, many Christians today go seeking after deeper knowledge. And it starts sounding a bit like Gnosticism, okay? If you know what that is, it's a old heresy. They go seeking after deeper knowledge through mystical experiences. And so they wind up with things like being slain in the spirit, or drunk on the spirit, or uncontrollable laughing fits, or things like grave soaking, for crying out loud, and babbling in tongues. Now, I'm not saying that the gift of tongues does not exist, but what I'm saying is there is most definitely ungodly practices of said tongues, things that are nothing to do with what we see in the scriptures. All of this, all of which comes in common, in fact, with Hinduism and other pagan religions under the influence of demons. Now, people go looking for such an experience and excitement because there is a feeling, perhaps, that the Word of God is not enough. As if somehow they have come to understand God's Word in full, and so they done with that bit, on to the next, and seeking after what's next from God. But the thing is, I mean, I'd like to ask you, does anybody here fully understand everything in the Bible? So is there at any point that we should get to that point of going, got that covered? No, most definitely not. So it is with the nature of the eternal God. We will spend eternity learning about God because God is eternal. There's no limit to that. And learning is fun and good. Now, the work of God through the servant Son and the Holy Spirit is to proclaim justice to the nations. At the arrival of Messiah, the Jewish people, for the most part, reject Messiah. But as we read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. The obstinacy of the Jews leads to the flourishing of gospel salvation in the nations of the non-Jewish world, the Gentiles. That's me, and I'd say most of you, if not all. And so we are grafted into the true olive tree of God's family through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul asks, does this mean the Jews have fallen beyond recovery? Did God reject his own covenant people? The profound answer that comes from Paul is by no means. And in verse 15 of chapter 11, Paul says, "For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" And so we, the Gentile believers in our Lord, ought to be longing for and praying for the great turning of Jewish hearts to salvation in Messiah Jesus, the eternal King of the Jews in the line of David. And so we see whether one puts their trust in the atoning death of our Lord Jesus, or they perish, or they persist in rejecting Messiah, there will be justice for all. All those in Christ will escape death. All those in Christ will escape death. All those who reject his offer of forgiveness by means of his death in our place will go from spiritual death now to a state of eternal death in hell. And there will be justice for all. But there is yet more to this. In the pictures of the bruised reed and the smouldering wick, these are depictions of the harassed and helpless, the weary and burdened of Israel, who, in spite of their fragility and their religious leaders, metaphorically speaking, heaping up, tying up heavy, cumbersome loads and putting them on people's shoulders, again, by contrast, Jesus will not break the already bruised and damaged reed or snuff out the wick that is about to go out. The Gentile servant who is humble in heart will care for them and ensure they are not lost or destroyed. Rather than increase their burden, he offers rest for the weary. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And so, in spite of the burdens, afflictions, difficulties of this life, with Christ, there is rest in spite of whatever is going on. "Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Isaiah 54:10. And though God does not promise to remove our afflictions, burdens and struggles in this life, he will bring the fullness of victory in the eternal life to come. So we see in verse 20, until he has brought justice through victory. Until. The word behind our English translation "to victory" is a strong verb meaning to bring something about with force. In other contexts, it is used with regard to the casting out of demons. So there's a forceful aspect of this. So while the servant is gentle and humble in heart, not raising his voice in the main street and kicking up a great fuss, that won't last forever. There is a day set in the sovereign plan of God Almighty when all the salvation activity of God will be brought to its final and ultimate conclusion. No matter how much divine force is required, it will be done. The long-suffering patience of God will run out, and there will be no more chances to repent of sin and turn to God for forgiveness. And in contrast to what the Pharisees may think, Jesus is the hope of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, the hope of our inclusion into all the promises of God made to Israel is only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe? Do you believe the only hope we have is through Christ Jesus our Lord? You see the tension that, in terms of what I was talking about before? There is a time frame in God's mind where he is at work in one way now, but there will be a time when it's required for him to be very forceful. There's also a time frame at play now where people are required to respond to the gospel and respond to God's word. There is a time frame in mind now where it's a case of now and not yet. We have received salvation and yet we still struggle with sin. We are in the now with our struggles and burdens, and God does bring healing from time to time now as we ask for his compassion in prayer. God goes to work. But we are also in the not yet, in which some things are not removed from us. We still carry certain burdens, and it's not because, and if anyone's ever said this to you, by the way, it's not because you're a horrible person and God is judging you with said back issue or knee trouble or whatever. We're in the not yet. But that's also what makes the victory all the more sweet as we look forward to it. The hope of that victory. Now, if you're cluey, you may have noticed some subtle differences in Matthew's quotation of Isaiah 42 and verses 1 to 4 from what we find in our Old Testament. That's because Matthew's version has a few differences that are not found in what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, or the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. So a number of scholars think this was actually Matthew's own translation of the Hebrew with aspects, with access to other manuscripts that perhaps we are not aware of. Anyway, that's a side note. But what does all this mean for us in 2024, Liffey? I believe this passage is saying two things for us in particular. Assurance in terms of in our inward self, an example in terms of our outward self. Let me explain this a bit. This is what I want you to take home. Jesus is the promised Messiah. We have assurance of this. We can trust in him. We can be assured. He is gentle with us. He won't stay quiet forever. There will be justice for all. There will be victory. We have these assurances and promises in Christ, even in the midst of the struggles of this present life. And we are called to live out an example. In the motif of the servant's son, we have an example to follow in how we live out today while we await the victory of tomorrow. Unlike what some misguided people try to inflict upon others through a mix of proud nationalism, heresy, or delusional applications of theocracy, big words that I can explain if you don't know them. Our life in Christ now is not defined by victory as the world understands it. We are the aliens in a foreign land. So until the very definitive conclusion and ultimate victory, we are called to exemplify our Lord Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart. And I reckon if Jesus' current method in terms of compassion and patience and gentleness and grace If it's good enough for Jesus, well, why not it be good enough for us? Why should it be any different for us? But how do we do this? As he's called us to, we learn from him. That is, we submit ourselves to be discipled by Jesus through the revelation of his word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that comes along with that, at work in our hearts, refining our minds, the word of God. Submit to the word of God. Submit yourself in humble prayer to God and a faithful reliance upon him. And in trusting him, applying self-control. Assurance, inward, we carry that, which helps us then to live out an example outwardly. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that if there's any aspects of what I've said this morning that as I've endeavoured to communicate, I pray, Lord, if there's any aspects that are confusing or not quite understood, that's okay. But we pray, Lord, that you'll please continue to grow us in wisdom and understanding. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to grow in discipleship together with one another. And Lord, help us to be people, both as a community and also as individuals, that live with the assurances that you have given us in Christ and live out that example as a response to that inward assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.